Amen. We're glad you're with us today. Eric, I think that's a little high. Maybe we could tweak it down a little bit. Well, we've gotten a lot of rain lately, if you've noticed. Flooding on Route 92, it's basically the east, going east, it's blocked off. You know, they had to, sections of the road washed out. The rain makes the fields soggy and it closes the roads and it causes the rivers to flood. Lots of rain always means you're going to have dangerous situations wherever you have all this water. And that's exactly what happened to Ray Blankenship as he was staring out his kitchen window making breakfast one morning, frying up some eggs, and he just happened to notice at the drainage ditch behind his house, that ran behind his house in Andover, Ohio, he saw a little arm sticking up in the water as the water was rushing past. It was a little girl who'd fallen into the drainage ditch. And Blankenship knew that that ditch ran down to a street culvert down along the way there, and it went under the culvert. And he knew that if she ever got in there, she'd disappear forever. So without thinking twice, he ran out of his kitchen, ran across the lawn, and ran along this drainage ditch trying to pick up this little girl. Eventually, he just plunged right into the churning water. He surfaced, and he managed to grab her arm. And they tumbled head over heels in this surging current. And then about 3 feet before that culvert, that yawning culvert, he managed to grab a rock beside the ditch. And he held onto the girl with one hand and the rock with the other. He just thought, if I can just hang on until help comes. And Ray did better than that. He did better than that. The fire department arrived, and then when they got there, he was sitting on the bank with the little girl. They were both treated for shock. And on April 12, 1989, Ray Blankenship was awarded the Coast Guard Silver Life-Saving Medal. Now, there's a funny twist to this story. It's very strange that Ray would receive a silver life-saving medal. Well, not because he saved the little girl, but because Ray can't swim. You know, sometimes in life, we just have to plunge right in. If we're ever going to make a difference, if we're ever going to fulfill our destiny, if we're ever going to help save a life, we have to plunge right in. We have to get out of our own comfort zone. That's the only way we're ever going to find out just what God can really do with us. And he can do some amazing things with his people. Life-saving things. If you have your Bibles this morning, please open to Matthew chapter 14. A familiar story, but a powerful one. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly the Son of God." There's so many things you could say about this story and why God gave us this story in the New Testament. But the story of Jesus walking on the water is found in Matthew, Mark, and John. But it's only in Matthew's gospel that Peter also walks on the water. This story follows the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has just demonstrated his enormous power in feeding more than 5,000 people, which is two loaves and a few fish. And now he puts the disciples into a difficult situation, a test, if you will, where they need to trust in him. And only Peter steps forward and accepts the challenge. But his faith is weak, and when he begins to sink, Jesus steps in and saves him. There's so many things you could say about this story and what it teaches us about our lives with God, but certainly Jesus wants us to get out of the boat. Certainly Jesus wants us to get out of the boat. And so he puts us in a situation where we have to get out of the boat. He sends us out deeper. He sends them out deeper. Three times in this passage you see that word immediately, immediately, immediately. It connects what's happened to what comes after. It focuses our attention. What is it that just happened? Well, Matthew 14, 22, 20 and 21 tells us Jesus just fed 5,000 men and women besides and children. 12 basketfuls of food were left over. And the disciples personally distributed this multiplying food. What must that have been like? I just handed you that loaf of bread. I thought you gave it away. I did, but there it is again. They participated in that supernatural display of Jesus' power. And so, first there's a miracle, then there's a test. This is a process of education. God is trying to teach them something about who he is. It says in Mark 6:45 that Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the boat. Literally, he forced them, compelled them. It was not their idea to get out on the boat in the middle of a storm. It was Jesus's. This is a setup. This is a test. This week, we've heard many times across the television screen, warning, beep, 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 severe thunderstorms, possible tornado, you know. They didn't get a warning like that. They didn't know what was going, they were going to find on the lake. Jesus put them in this situation. Now, that's a scary thought. Might God put us in a situation in which we have to trust him? Wait a minute. Time out. Let's talk about this, Jesus. Notice he doesn't tell them what's going to happen. He puts them in the situation. Do you know they found one of these boats? Not the actual boat that Jesus was in, but they have found a boat from that time period. In 1986, they found one of these Jesus boats, these Jesus fishing boats, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee during a time of drought, January 86. They've carbon dated it to the period from 100 BC to 70 AD. That's right in the time frame when Jesus was there on earth. How big was this boat? Well, if you started at the front pew here and went all the way back to the next to the last pew, that's about 26 feet. That's how long this boat is that they found. How wide was it? It's about half the size of a pew, about 7.5, 8 feet wide. This was not a little boat, these fishing boats. There was a crew of 5, 4 to row and 1 to steer, and you could carry passengers. And they have actually found this fishing boat. This is the kind of boat that Peter and John probably would have used. He sent them to go ahead of him to the other side, to go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowd away. He separates himself from them. There will come a time when Jesus will separate himself from his disciples physically. His presence will no longer be with them. They were used to waking up in the morning and there was Jesus, going to bed at night and there was Jesus, sitting at the breakfast table and there was Jesus, eating lunch, and there was Jesus. But there will come a time when he's not with them, and he is preparing them for that time with this test. God doesn't always give us a sense of his presence. Sometimes it seems to be far away, on vacation or someplace else. To go ahead of him to the other side. Now, the Gospel of Mark tells us to the other side, to Bethsaida. So, gives us the idea that they were going to Bethsaida. But Luke's gospel says he was feeding the 5,000 people in a place called Bethsaida. And scholars believe that there were actually two Bethsaidas, two cities called Bethsaida on either side of the Sea of Galilee. The one was about 5 miles on the western shore, about 5 miles south of Capernaum. The other was on the northeastern shore. Luke says, this is where Jesus did the miracle of the 5,000, feeding the 5,000, in Gentile territory. And they're going across the lake. That's the most logical explanation to these names. Bethsaida means house of fish. It's not unusual there would be two places named the house of fish because they were right there on the Sea of Galilee. He just fed the crowd, and now he's dismissing the crowd. 5,000. Jesus separates from the crowd, and he separates from his disciples. And what does he do? There in verse 23. After he has sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Why did Jesus go up on the mountain to pray? If you read the rest of this chapter, the beginning of this chapter, you'll see that John the Baptist has just been beheaded. And Jesus knows that as John's death came, his death also is about to come. He prayed for preparation for that terrible time of the crucifixion. And also, I believe, he was on the mountaintop praying for his disciples. Because remember, he just put them in a situation he knew was going to be difficult. He was praying for his own test to come and also for their big exam that was about to come. It was evening as the sun is setting out on the lake, out on the sea. And he was there alone on the mountain. What is more stable than a mountain? Not much. What is more unstable than being on a boat in the midst of a windstorm? Do you get the contrast here? Do you ever feel like it's easy for you to say, God, you're up there in heaven and there aren't any problems up there, but down here we're in the boat? That's written that way on purpose. Many times in life there's a contrast. Jesus is on vacation. He doesn't have any problems. But I'm here in the midst of the storm. He's on that stable mountain there in the shaky boat. But he's up there praying. And they are laboring, working, rowing those oars, trying to get to where they want to go. You get the picture? And those are times when we say to ourselves, does God even know I'm alive? Mark 4:38, another time when they were on the boat, another cruise on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm, and Jesus is so tired he's sleeping in the midst of the storm. Tells you how tired he was. And they wake him up and they say, Teacher, don't you care that we're drowning? I know you never doubt whether or not God cares about you. But I have moments when I say, God, have you lost my paperwork? Do you even know my name anymore? Remember, it was dark, folks. The wind was blowing, storms howling. And where is Jesus? He's on the mountain. And the trouble starts there in verse 24. And the boat was already a long distance from the land. We know how far it was basically because he uses this word stadion. A stadion means 600 feet. It was a Roman measurement, 200 yards. He was many stadium away from the land. That's the word that's used there, a long stadion. At least two stadion, that'd be 1,200 feet off the shore. A lot of liberal scholars, a lot of people who don't accept the truthfulness of Scripture say, oh, Jesus was just walking on the beach. They just thought he was walking on the water. This contradicts that, doesn't it? It says a long distance, many stadium away. Jesus could not have been walking on the beach. And they were being battered by the waves. The word battered is a very interesting word. It means subject to distress, torment, harassment. Once again, I know that in our lives, that never happens to us. Well, we just coast, you know, we're just coasting, you know. But it happened to them. And Jesus put them in that distressing situation. Ouch. I don't want that kind of Jesus. I want Jesus that's going to give me like a down pillow and I can just lay down. A nice comforter, you know. Make me some tea, Jesus, you know. Jesus put them in a distressing situation. That's why this story is in the Bible. Because he wants them to know something about himself. He wants them to go beyond themselves to get out of their comfort zone. So he puts them in an uncomfortable situation. This word for torment, it comes from a word which means to rub against a touchstone. If you go to any jeweler in Cedar Rapids or anywhere really, and you ask him, do you have a touchstone? He'll say yes. A touchstone is a black, flinty rock. You rub gold and silver along that stone to see the purity of the gold and silver. And they are being rubbed the wrong way in this situation. That's what this word comes from. Their faith is being tested. They just saw a tremendous miracle. Are you watching, boys? God can do amazing things. Now you're in the test, testing. Do you still remember that God can do amazing things? Their faith is being tested. Peter says, you are distressed by various trials, 1 Peter 1, and so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. The wind was against them. It was anti them. We have a lot of anti-political movements today. Anti-this, anti-that. The wind was against them. Mark 6:38-48 says they were straining at the oars. Why is this happening? Because Jesus put them in the situation and this world is disturbed. We're in a disturbed world many times. The Sea of Galilee is 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. It's almost 650 feet below sea level. You know what that means? There's a lot of atmosphere above the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the lowest bodies of water on the face of the earth. And around that sea are hills that go up to 2,000 feet. It creates a perfect amphitheater, a perfect bowl shape. And that means that the cold winds that rush down the hillsides, they come out on the surface of the lake. And the storm can come up very fast on the Sea of Galilee. It can be a very destructive storm. Those valleys run down to the lake. And winds can very quickly swamp small vessels. I know this is true because there's a place like this in New Jersey, Round Valley Reservoir. It's the same kind of a structure, high hills around a body of water. And people have gotten out there on some beautiful boats and sunk to the bottom or drowned. Many people have drowned in Round Valley Reservoir. About the fourth watch of the night, Jesus does not leave them out there drowning. Now this is the fourth watch of the night. The Romans counted time from 6 p.m. in the afternoon to 6 a.m. in the morning. From 6 to 9 was the first watch. From 9 to 12 was the second watch. 12 to 3 was the third watch. And from 3 in the morning till 6 in the morning was the fourth watch. Do you get the point here? Jesus left them in that situation for hours. Maybe as much as 12 hours. God, why don't you deliver me? I'm working something out in you. I'm letting you feel the distress and the frustration and the harassment. I haven't abandoned you. I'm praying for you. Jesus waits until about 3 o'clock in the morning to intervene. For most of us, God is too slow. I know he certainly is for me. Come on, God. Hurry up. Don't you know this has to be done now? Oh, really? We're always trying to help God out. The waves that hindered them didn't stop Jesus. He does what is completely unexpected, unforeseen, unimagined. What is Jesus doing again? Demonstrating his power in a new way to them. I can rise above your circumstance. Psalm 77 says, O God, your way is through the sea, your path through the mighty waters, yet your footprints were unseen. In the book of Sirach, which is one of the apocryphal books, God says, I alone compass the circle of the heavens and walk in the bottom of the depth. Genesis 18:14, it reminds us of what God said to Abraham and Sarah after they waited so long for that baby. And Sarah laughed when she was told she was going to have a baby. And the Lord responded, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Do we know everything that Jesus can do in our lives? Do we know every different way Jesus can work in us? Have we seen all the power of God yet in our lives? Have we? Or are there some things that Jesus can do that we don't even have a clue that he could do that? He comes to them in the midst of their trouble. They saw him walking on the sea. Now, this did not fit their life experience. I suggest to you it wouldn't fit any of our life experience either. I've never seen anybody walk on water, unless it's a frozen lake. They saw him coming to them in a way they had never experienced before. They were shaken by that. They were shaken by the storm, but they were even more shaken by the arrival of God in their situation. They were shaken and stirred. Not like James Bond's martini, you know, shaken but not stirred. It's the same word that's used when Jesus shows up as a baby. And Herod, when he heard the Magi say, where is he who is born King of the Jews? It says he was shaken and all Jerusalem with him. Matthew 2:3. Same word to choose there. It must be a ghost. It must be a phantasma, an apparition. Why was that the belief? Well, because the waters, the deeps, were the place where the demons lived. The demons lived in the deeps of the waters. Mark 5:13. When Jesus cast out the unclean spirits, where did they go? They went into the pigs. And where did the pigs go? Into the deep. Because that's where the demons live. And you see a ghost, you see somebody walking on the water, it's got to be a spirit. They interpreted their situation through popular beliefs, but that was completely wrong. And from fear, they cried out. They shrieked, they screamed, they uttered loud cries. It's the same word that's used of mentally disturbed people when they cry out. I've been in mental hospitals. I used to have a ministry at a place called Greystone where they kept psychotic people. You hear some pretty strange things in a place like that. What's our boat like today? Are we tired of rowing? Are we in the midst of a storm? Are we distressed? Is our faith being tested to the limit? Do we feel like giving up? Do we feel like we're drowning in the situation? This story is in the Bible for all those who are distressed. This story is in the Bible for all those who feel like they're drowning, being overwhelmed by the circumstance. You're not going to be abandoned by God. Verse 27, immediately, there's that immediately again. Immediately, he sees they're terrified, and immediately he speaks to them. What's the first thing God does to help his people? He talks to them. You've seen this a million times. A child injures itself, falls down, and what's the very first thing the mother does? Picks him up and says, they're there now. Speaks in a comforting voice. Medical people use this technique all the time. I've been in hospitals many times and seen nurses and doctors use this technique. They talk in a calm, soothing voice. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's me. It's me. It's me. The terms that's used here is a word that means informal speech, informal conversation. It's like Jesus saying, hey guys, it's me. Remember me? Jesus responds to their terror with small talk. Why? To calm them down. Calm them down. Give them that perspective again of, I'm not abandoning you. I'm here with you. Take courage. Be firm, be resolute in the face of the trial. Be in-hearted. Be in-hearted. Be courageous. Be this. Be courageous. It's a positive command and then a negative command. And don't be afraid. Be the one, don't be the other. Take heart. Why take heart? Well, because Jesus is here. He hasn't abandoned us. What did Moses say to the people of God? God spoke through Moses in Exodus 14, verse 13. He said, take courage. They're there at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is pouncing on them. He says, take courage, stand by, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll never see again. Romans 8, 31, 32 says, if God is for us, who is against us? What are we so worried about? See, that was the idea. See, I can multiply the food. I can take care of this problem. I can take care of this problem. I am. Be encouraged. I am. Literally, it says in the English, it is I. Literally, I am. I am. As God said to Moses or Abraham in Genesis 17, I am God Almighty. 99 years old. Abraham, you're going to have a child. 99 years old. I'm God Almighty. Or Exodus 3:14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. I am the God who is. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, before Abraham was, I am. Emmanuel, the God who's with us. Don't be afraid. Positive command, take courage. Negative command, don't be afraid. Take courage. I've overcome the world, Jesus will say in John chapter 16. And out of all the disciples, you got to love Peter. As many times as he put his foot in his mouth and said the wrong thing or did the wrong thing, you got to love Peter. You got to love that openness of heart. To not be overwhelmed by the situation and the distress. Not freak out like everybody else. Lord, if it's you, command me to come. Peter sets up a conditional sentence here, a conditional clause. First-class condition. If it's you, Lord. A first-class condition has the possibility of becoming a reality. If this happens, then this will happen. Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the waters. What a wild idea. When Jesus speaks to us, do we answer? Out of all the people in the boat, Peter's the only one who responds. When Jesus comes to comfort us, do we respond? Peter did. If you command me, I'll come to you on the waters. If it's you, who is it out there on the water? Jesus didn't ask him to get out of the boat. But Jesus creates a situation in which Peter can go beyond where he's gone before. Like James Kirk, you know, to boldly go where no man's gone before. Those of you who are Star Trek fans. You see, we always have a choice if we're going to get out of the boat. We can just stay plowing the same furrow, or we can let God take us further than we've already been. Just say the word, Lord. Just say the word. Peter sets up a remarkable condition for proving that it's really Jesus. It's like what the centurion says to Jesus, Matthew chapter 8, a few chapters before this, he says, my servant's paralyzed at home. Please pray for him. Jesus said, okay, I'll come to your house. The centurion says, no, I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. Just say the word. Just say the word. And power will be released. My servant will be healed. Peter says, just say the word, and I'll get out of the boat. Does the word of God have that kind of power? To hold a person up in a sinking situation? I think it does. Verse 29, what does Jesus say? Come. He doesn't say, Peter, you're a crackpot. You're not going to be able to walk on the water. I can, but you can't. What does Jesus do? He invites him into this new kind of life in which God is working with us, and we're working with God, and we're walking with God into places we never walked before. Jesus says, okay, Peter, I'll take you up on that. Peter had a choice right then. Do I leave my safe place, my boat? And do I get out into an unsafe place to discover something new? Can I begin to experience what life is like as Jesus experiences it? Peter is going to experience life the same way that Jesus experiences it, walking on water. You got to love Peter. You just got to love the guy. Whatever shortcomings he had faith. And he's moving closer to Jesus in the situation, isn't he? That's why this story is in the Bible. What does Jesus really want? He wants us to see who he is and who he can be in our lives and where he can take us as a church, as individuals. Maybe Peter never imagined that God would actually tell him to get out of the boat. But at that moment, he had a choice in his life. Do I stay where I am, or do I step out into something new? Will he step out into the deep and sink, or into a great adventure? Christian writer Joey Emerson wrote a book called I Wanted the Elevator, But I Got the Shaft. It's a Christian devotional book. And in that, he has a story about a lady from Oregon. He said, I was in the backwoods of Sierra Leone, and I met this lady from Oregon. She had taught at a university, but now she was a Peace Corps worker living in a two-room, dirt-floor cottage with no electricity, no running water, and teaching the people of the women of a certain village. I asked her, how on earth did you ever get from Oregon to here? She responded, I'm divorced. My children have all grown and left home. And I decided I had to choose between a midlife crisis and a midlife adventure. I chose the adventure. The question for us, of course, is, do we want the adventure that Jesus is offering us? Peter wanted it. What about us? Peter gets out of the boat and he begins to walk to Jesus. And it's my conviction that he got all the way up to within arm's length of Jesus. Because it doesn't say Jesus walked over to Peter and then grabbed him. It says he extended his hand. Think about how far he walked on the water. But then when he saw the wind and the wave, this is the same winds, the same waves he saw back in verse 24. But now he's out beyond the range of his own abilities. He was distracted by the wind and the waves. He had only one job in that situation, to keep his focus on Jesus. Peter would do what no human being had ever done before. No mere human being had ever done before. Walk on water. but he got distracted. You know what Ohio State University has found? There's been a 700% increase in emergency room visits from people who are distracted. That's right. They're doing this. They're staring at the phone. One lady walked right through a freight train crossing and got hit by the train while staring at her cell phone. She lived. A 14-year-old boy was on his phone and he walked right off a bridge and fell 8 feet onto a rock-strewn ditch. A 23-year-old man was struck by a car while walking down the middle of the road staring at his cell phone. Before we judge these people too harshly as being just stupid, are we distracted? Are we distracted by life, by troubles, by anxieties, by fears? Fear is a good servant, but it's a terrible master. Fear will keep you out of a lot of trouble, make a lot of bad situations. But when fear dominates your life, look out. You have a terrible master if fear dominates you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. Peter had one job, keep your focus on Jesus. And he began to sink. Fear always has an effect in our life, and it begins to pull us down. What did Peter say first? Lord, if it's you, command me to come. Now he has another little speech. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. That's a good prayer. I've had to pray that prayer many times. Psalm 55, verse 16. As for me, I will call upon the Lord, and the Lord will save me. Psalm 53, verse 6, 56, verse 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Acts 2:21. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have we called upon him in our distress? Have we stepped out of our safe place or stayed in the boat? What does this look like? Well, maybe it looks like walking around the streets of Norway here, or Walford, or Watkins, and handing out a DVD to somebody you don't know. Maybe that's getting out of the boat for you. Or maybe it's going to another country. Maybe it's talking to somebody at work that you've never talked to before, or sharing the fact that you're a Christian with them. Do we know that Jesus can walk on water in our storms? Do we know that we can walk on water in our storms if we're with Jesus? Immediately, the third immediately, immediately. Well, you messed up. Your faith wasn't strong enough. I'm done with you, Peter. I'll go work with these other guys. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand. Jesus got personally involved in Peter's crisis. Jesus wants to get personally involved in our storms as well. He took hold of him. It's not that we have a hold of God, it's God has a hold of us. God, help us if we have to depend upon our own ability to hang on to Jesus. We haven't got a prayer then. My Bible says no one can take them out of his hand. That means God's got a hold of us. He seized him. This word is only used in Matthew. He seized him. It's a picture of eternal life grabbing hold of Peter. For who is eternal life but Jesus? It's the same word that's used in Hebrews when it says, assuredly, God does not give help to angels. It's the same word that's here. God does not lay hold of or grasp angels. But he gives his help to the descendants of Abraham. We have a promise from God that even the angels don't have. God will hang on to us even more than he hangs on to the angels. Fight the good fight, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, take hold of eternal life. Oh, my time's gone for me this morning. When we start sinking, what do we do? Does God just let us drown? What have we seen about his answers to prayer? Are we glorifying God for all he's done, or are we complaining about what he hasn't done? God wants us to get out of the boat as individuals, as a church. He wants us to find out that he's there in the middle of the storm. You know what that means, of course. There are going to be some distressing situations coming down your road. There are going to be some storms coming down your road. Don't freak out. It's by God's design. I don't like storms. I don't like distressing situations. But God is going to send them to show me and to show us who he really is. Let's pray. Lord, help us not to be afraid when the storm's against us, but help us to focus on you and come to you, Lord. For you are the God who walks on the waves, and you want your people to know that by your grace they can walk on the waves too, that they can rise above the situation and find that you're always there. Be glorified in your people, Lord, we pray, in the demonstration of your power, power to deliver, power to live, power to show forth your goodness to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.